Well, good morning. Wow. You guys are having it rough today. I could tell. You guys were not high energy during music today. I don't know if you guys noticed that. But good morning. Good morning. That was better. A little bit. We're going to start a series for the next couple of weeks up until Easter that I've really been excited to talk about. And we're going to be talking about the New Testament church today. There's been a lot of things, and if you've been in the church world for a while, you've seen fads come and go. How many of you wished bell bottoms were still a thing? Really? Anybody wish turtlenecks would come back? Anybody? All right. This is a 90s thing, but corduroy pants. Corduroy pants. I loved corduroy pants. I had corduroy pants. I learned a lesson, though. The stripes on a corduroy need to be vertical, not horizontal. It changes the look. Every contour gets shown. Fashions, fads come and go. In the church world, we've seen fads come and go. You know, we've seen the Jesus movement. We've seen the sensationalist Pentecostal movement. We've seen the seeker-sensitive church. And you know what that is. We've seen different models come and go. But I think it's a good idea to look and take a look at what does the New Testament have to say about the church. I think that's a pretty good place to go. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. How many of you ever had a job and you didn't know what you were supposed to do? No, I mean really. If you've ever, you got hired at a job, it puts you in there. I mean, I had this feeling, my first church that I was ever in coming out of Bible college, I was so excited, 4 years of Bible college. I knew exactly what to do after that. Coming into my first church and realizing right off the bat, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. It's a lot like when I was in college one summer, I worked at Jiffy Lube. And after this story, you're probably never, ever going to go to Jiffy Lube ever again. I got hired at Jiffy Lube. There was no standard. Like, I didn't have to have a degree to work there. I didn't have to have any knowledge in cars to work there, which I, looking back on it now, that would have helped. And they hired me. One, because the manager was a friend of my dad's. So he hired me on, and he said, your job is to check tire pressure and vacuum cars. That's what I was told. Just check tire pressure and vacuum cars. I can do that job. That job I can do. Day two, they were down two guys. And he said, I need you under the hood today. I don't know what that meant. Well, what it meant was you open the hood and you're the guy that after the guy underneath you in the bay thing says, okay, you're good to fill up the oil. You take the little oil gun, put it in the oil hole. And again, I'm not a mechanic, okay? So just chill out, all right? I don't know what's called the spigot. I don't know. Anyhow, I put it in there and it did pull the little lever and the oil goes in, right? Everything's going great. Wonderful. Until this car comes in that I opened the hood and I'm just looking at it going, I don't know, I have no clue where. It was like a 1970s vehicle. That was back when the Old Testament was around. I had no idea what I was looking at. And the guy below says, okay, you're good to go to put the oil in. So I put the 10W30 gun in the hole, and I'm going for it. And about a minute later, I just hear him yelling, stop, stop, at the top of his lungs. What I did not know is I had grabbed the wrong hose. And what I will say is that his washer fluid was full in the engine. We cleaned out his engine. And we got it right. The next one is, and I didn't even know what this was. Again, my second day on the job, people, okay? Like, stop, you're looking at me judgingly, like I should know these things. I learned, here, I'll just put it this way. I learned that you're not supposed to put oil in the air manifold. I'll just put it that way, okay? Didn't have a clue what I was doing. no idea, no direction, no education, nothing. Just said, you're under the hood, here you go. And I wonder if the disciples maybe felt a little bit that way in the book of Acts. Jesus says, here you go. And they're like, we don't know what we're doing. Unlike me, they had the Holy Spirit. Well, I had the Holy Spirit when I was there, just in a different way. He wasn't teaching me how to fix cars that day. But isn't it good to know that the church has a helper? And if we have a helper, we should kind of know what that helper, who that helper is and what that helper does. And we should also know this whole church thing, Jesus was the one who started it. And so let's take a look at what Jesus wanted us to do. Here's the nice thing. We do have a blueprint of how to do the church. It's not a guess. It's not like we come here every Sunday and say, okay, guys, what should we do this week? Or, hey, let's read this book, and this book is going to tell us how to do church. Like with our board, we went through a book, and it was just how to make church more simple. And so we're going to take a look through the book of Acts, with different books of the New Testament here for the next few weeks up until Easter. We're going to explore what is the New Testament church. I think it'd be a great thing for us to take a look at. And are we here in America, are we lining up with what God wants us to be, wants us to do? We're going to start off in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and then we're going to, if you have your Bibles, we're going to move to Acts chapter 1. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Here's your job. You can put it this way. You have one job. I mean, how many of you ever said that to a kicker in the NFL? You had one job. One. And that's what Jesus is doing here. What's the job? What's the church's job? Make disciples. Okay. Now, breaking that down gets more complex. But here, our job is to go, be active, and make disciples. In other words, go and teach people the goodness of God so they become more like Jesus. So that's what Jesus says right off the bat. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't have us watch the training video. I don't know if you ever experienced that one where they sit you down and you watch the training video. Jesus doesn't do that. He just says, hey, here's your job. You've watched me for the last 3 years, and what you have become by watching me and being with me, I want you to go and make others become like what you've become following me. I have been your blueprint for the last 3 years. All authority in heaven and on earth. This is such a significant statement. We're not going to dive too deep on it today. But what Jesus is saying here is I won the game. And also what he's saying is, listen, I was obedient to the calling. And because I'm obedient to the calling that my Father gave me, now God's giving me the blessing of that calling. I obey. So because of that obedience, God has given me the keys. I've got them. And so he's giving the disciples, hey, listen, I have the credibility to make the statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he does some other things here. He says, okay, I want you to go and make disciples. I want you to baptize them. And I want you to teach them the Bible. Pretty simple, right? I want you to baptize people. I want you to teach the word of God to people. I want you to go and make disciples. The three things, real simple, that Jesus lays out right there. Why do we struggle with complicating Jesus? So now let's fast forward. We're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Luke starts off with this. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus. I never thought about this before until this week. The entire book of Acts was written to one person. You know, in a lot of the New Testament letters, you'll see they're written to entire churches, groups of people. In the Old Testament, the Word of God was written to nation. You know, this book is written to Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was, but I can tell you to Luke, he was important. He was worth writing a big book about. And so he's saying, oh, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit and to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. The word proofs there is the only time you see this word used in the New Testament in the Greek. It literally means the way Jesus proved himself in this instance is people actually physically touched him and saw him. I don't know if that's how you've operated in your life. Like, I don't believe it till I see it for myself. And that's what Jesus did with this group, is they were able to physically touch and see Jesus. And that's what he's dealing with there. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This word, the kingdom of God, and I hope today that we can pull some things out for our church today. Whenever you see the kingdom of God used like this in the New Testament, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And we're going to see why that comes into play here in a minute as we go further down in the chapter. So whenever you see that phrase, Jesus is talking about his second coming. Like, I'm going to be going up, but I'm coming back. And my coming back is going to be a little bit different than the first time around. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus had talked about the Holy Spirit to them before. It wasn't the first time they'd heard about this. They'd heard about Jesus talk about this in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to send you a helper. Here's what this helper is going to do. This helper is going to help you, O trainee. Right? Hey, I'm about to send you out to do this, and hey, you've got help. Isn't that good to know that in your life you have a helper? You don't have to do this life and the spiritual walk with Christ on your own. You have the Holy Spirit. And it's a gift that Jesus has given to us to be able to have the guiding of the Holy Spirit, to guide us in all things, to convince us of truth, convict us of truth. And to know where to go, what is right, what is wrong, how we should live. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. Man, have you ever been promised something and it didn't happen? You're looking at me blank, like that's never happened. I'm like the only one this has ever happened to me. For me, it was Lake Miller, Sylvania. I went there one time, loved it. My parents always promised me we'd go back. We never did. I've finally gotten over it after 45 years of hurt and pain. But listen, we do. We have things promised to us in life and things don't come through. We promised that you were going to be able to keep your health care. Didn't happen. Okay? And that's not political. That's just what happened, right? And so we're going to hear that in our life. Things get promised to us. Jesus is promised. Listen, if it's a promise from Jesus, it's going to happen. And we know that not just because we preach it, but when you look at the Word of God, he keeps his promises every single time. If you disobey God, he promises this will happen. If you obey God, he promises this will happen. God's good for his word. And so he promises this Holy Spirit. He promises this helper. And, you know, it's so great for us to have hindsight 2020 because we can read this and we know what happens. They're promised this Holy Spirit. The disciples do not know what they're about to experience. Have no idea. There's this video that I saw on Facebook a few months ago, and it's the first time this baby eats sugar. And the baby's just eating stuff along, and then mom gives it something with sugar in it, and you just see, after it eats it, its life is changed forever. Welcome to carbs. It is going to be your friend for a while, and it just changes changes the life. Or have any of you ever seen, you know, a child or a person who gets hearing aids for the first time, can never hear, gets hearing aids for the first time, boom, changes their world. Another cool video that I've seen is somebody who's colorblind, who gets those glasses where they can see color, and they put them on, and for the first time, they're seeing the world in a way they've never seen it before. Changes everything. And that's what's about to happen to the disciples before. Hey, you've been baptized with water, but what you're about to be baptized in is going to change your life forever. And once you've had a taste of the Holy Spirit, there's no going back. It changes everything. And so Jesus is promising them to say, listen, I am going to leave, and we're going to look at a couple verses here. I'm going to leave you for a while, but listen, what I am going to give you is going to give you so much power that you're going to be able to do the things that I said you could do back in John. Signs and wonders, and you're going to be not on your own power, it's going to be the helper that's going to come and help you. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The disciples are asking a legitimate question. They're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are you going to bring in the millennial reign that you read about in Revelation? Are you going to do that? Are you going to finally restore back to Israel what you promised back in Isaiah, back in Ezekiel, back in Joel? Are you going to restore that back to us? And what Jesus is saying, this is the problem with the church, with us as human beings. Our timetable is different than Jesus' timetable. And sometimes we want things to happen faster than what God has put in order to happen. We try and speed things up. We try and grow, like how to grow a church to this many people in under 90 days. I've seen that stuff. You may grow it to a bigger church in 90 days, but it might not be the church you're wanting. And so what Jesus is saying here is he goes into some time frames. It is not for you to know the times, chronos, like don't worry about the time, and don't worry about what season you're in. Seasons are going to come and go. And stop worrying about constantly when certain things are going to happen. In other words, just keep doing the mission that I've called you to do. In other words, what Jesus is kind of saying is here, don't drift in the mission I've given you. What's the mission that Jesus has given them? Because if we're not careful as a church, what can happen is we can be a church that sits around and waits for Jesus. We're going to wait because Jesus is coming back. And here's what we know. We've been given one job. What's the one job? So while we're here on earth, and yes, do we want to hope for things to happen? Yes. Are there things in our world that indicate that the times are coming close to being in the end times? Probably, yes. But should that be my fixation every single day? Jesus has given me a job on earth while I'm here. And as long as I'm breathing, my job is to go and make disciples and to baptize and to teach the word of God. That's what Jesus has told us to do until he returns. We call this the church age that we're in right now. Right now, we're in what's called the church age. This is the age after Jesus has come, died on the cross for our sin, rose from the dead, and then he's given us the command to be the church to spread the gospel. And that's the job. How many think that's pretty simple? I can understand that. My job is to go and be Jesus to other people so that they will follow Jesus. And to walk with them in their journey with Jesus and to help them learn the word of God. And why do we teach the Bible on Sundays and Wednesday nights? Because we're called to go and make disciples. That's our job. And what Jesus is kind of, he's going, hey, disciples, I love you guys, because Jesus could have, he could have chastised them, he could have corrected them. He just kind of changes the subject in the next verse. And this is what I love about Jesus, what he's doing right here as a leader, is he's saying, I love you guys, but we're kind of getting off the main thing. We're already drifting off. And I've seen that over and over in the church world. Certain things become super duper important that have nothing to do with spreading the gospel of Christ. Nothing to do with making disciples. It's all about methodologies and all these other things. And simply, we're supposed to be Jesus to the world around us. And Jesus is already having to mission correct the disciples. Right off the bat. I mean, Acts chapter 2 hasn't even happened yet. And he's already saying, okay, guys, whoa, whoa, whoa. Because in their minds, they had their agenda for what Jesus was supposed to do. And there's a big difference when a church operates, well, Jesus, this is what we think we should do, rather than, Holy Spirit, would you guide us in how we should go? There's a huge difference. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed on his own authority. In other words, let God be in charge. I have a 12-year-old daughter that thinks she's in charge. I don't know, anybody ever had a kid like that? Huh? Every once in a while, I have to sit down and we have to do a household mission correct. And it gets received so well. So here's Jesus doing that, and then he goes, listen, we're in authority here. You just obey. Isn't authority hard to deal with? Jesus uses the word there. He uses authority. In Matthew 28, he uses the word authority. How many of you struggle with authority? Listen, we live in Montana. Let me ask that question again. How many of you struggle with authority? Okay, thank you, thank you. I thank you. I see those hands. Some of you are lying. That last minute conviction from Rich. Yeah. That was awesome. Let's be honest, we do, right? I mean, let's start off. Well, here, you know what? Let's just start off with something non-controversial like the president. How about... How many of you respect the office of president as your authority? Two hands. Awesome. Okay. That, like, whoa, right? How about this one? How many of you respect the authority of church leadership? You guys don't have to answer. You're like, have to say it. Okay. No, but I mean, authority is a rubber meets the road thing for people. You start talking about authority because authority involves submission. And when you talk about submitting, that changes. So here Jesus is like, hey guys, would you just stop driving the bus and let me, who has the authority, would you submit to it? And don't worry about things that aren't for you to worry about. I've got it handled. Do you guys feel that God is big enough to handle it all? Is Jesus big enough to handle the book of Revelation, or do you need to interpret it for him? There's some people that I've listened to in my life, and it's almost like they're telling Jesus how it's going to go. And Jesus is just simply, he's taking them back. And he says in verse 8, and listen, in the Pentecostal world, in the assemblies of God, this is a verse that I've heard for years and years and years, but I forgot to read the verse before this verse. And in verse 8 it says this, because Jesus just changes the subject on them. they're all wanting the kingdom of God, and they're all wanting, what are you going to come and overthrow the Romans? What are you going to bring Israel back to itself? When are you going to do all these things? And Jesus is like, it's not for you to worry about, but you will receive power. Let's talk about what's going on right now. You'll receive power. And we've mentioned this word many, many times. The word power in the Greek is what? It's the word dunamis, explosive power. Uncontrollable explosive power. But you will receive explosive, uncontrollable power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I think one of the reasons, I think the Christian church in America to some degree has lost its teeth in that they have forgotten how much power we operate with. We get scared of all sorts of stuff, don't we? What's going on around us, the culture, who's in authority, all this other stuff. But listen, if we are a church that is full of the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the greatest power there ever was and will be in us and operating through us. What do we have to be afraid of? Because listen, what's the context that they're in? They're under Roman rule. They're about to go through one of the worst Christian persecutions history will ever see. They're going to die for their faith. You look at the apostles, all but one gets martyred. And so when Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, I'm going to give you something that's going to have you do things you could never do on your own. How many of you, there's causes you believe in but you wouldn't die for? I mean, I love puppies and everything, but I'm not dying for one. You can put one on a commercial with a song. Forget that commercial, Feed the Starving Dogs. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you got the little puppy eyes like, love you guys, but I'm not dying on a cross for y'all. I mean, we have causes that we believe in, but we wouldn't die for. And here we have Jesus giving them a cause worth dying for. And he's going to empower them with the only thing that will help them carry out that cause. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That word witnesses, we mentioned this a couple years ago, but that word witnesses in the Greek can literally translate to martyr. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, and we've got to realize in the context that Luke is writing this in, he's writing about the then known world. They didn't have airplanes back then. They didn't know how many other people groups there were at the time all over the world. He's speaking in the context of the world as they knew it then. In the context that we have now, we understand there's a whole bigger world than what was in the New Testament at that time. There are people all over the world that need to hear the gospel of Jesus. They need to know the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And it's like, how many times have we tried to massage that message over the years so it sounds good for people? And Jesus just says, hey, your job is to be my witnesses. Well, what's worth witnessing? That Jesus came, died on a cross for your sin, so that you could spend eternity with him, and Jesus will make it clear that he is the only way. That's our job, is to tell the world about that. The only way to heaven is Jesus, that's it. And one of the issues with the seeker-sensitive movement when it was coming in the early 2000s, it was all about just how nice can we be to people that they're going to hell without telling them they're going to hell. I was under a pastor who had really a great way of putting it. I'm like, this is such a great analogy. And it's like this, you know, if you really love somebody, and let's say that you're driving down the road, there's no signage or anything, but you see that there's the road's damaged and there's now a cliff, and you stop because you know that if you keep going, you're going to go down that cliff. So you pull over to the side of the road. And you know, as people go by, you love them, so you just wave as they go by. Because you don't want to cause waves, right? You don't want to offend people. You don't want to get in their way because they've got places to go. and you don't want to be a distraction for them or anything like that. Is real love getting out in the middle of the road and doing everything you can because you love them so much and you care about their future of what's about to happen, that you're willing to get into the road and do everything you can to stop them, even if it offends them or makes them upset, because you love them enough to tell them the truth of what's coming. Is that love? And I think what happened in American culture and the church is we've got a distorted version of what love is. I've heard things like, you know, be the first Christian that somebody likes. Okay, that's fine. I mean, we should be jerks to people? No, I mean, some of you do need to hear that right now. Should we be jerks to people? No. That's not what we're getting at here, but Jesus, back to mission. Back to mission. Why would Jesus give us the Holy Spirit? Because this one job that we have is really hard. And it's going to cost us everything. And we're going to need something to power us to keep loving people, to keep when the culture's changing all around us and when it's easy to just be nice to somebody rather than love them enough to tell them they're going to hell. That we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. That is powering us to the fear of rejection, the fear of persecution, the fear of all that could happen to us. Of saying, despite all of that, I love these people enough to tell them how much God loves them. And listen, I've heard things like, you know, St. Francis of Assisi has that famous quote, and I'm going to misquote it, but the gist of it is, you know, preach the gospel everywhere, and if necessary, use words. And yes, that's true. I mean, do we need to be people who act like Christians? Sure, absolutely. But at some point, people need to hear the gospel. At some point, Jesus didn't give us the gospel just so we ourselves act the way we're supposed to. No, we're given the gospel to spread it all over the world. He's telling us what the job is. And the only way it can be done is through the power of the Holy Spirit. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's one of those passages where, like, I wish I was there for that. Right? I grew up at church in Missoula, and we did an Easter play every year. And at the end of the Easter play, they would hoist Jesus up into the ceiling. Jesus could only go so high in our play. And every year they tried to put enough smoke around him to where you couldn't see the wire. I saw it every year. Every single one. And it was fake, and I knew it was fake. But I remember thinking, like, wouldn't it have been cool to actually have seen that actually happen? I think what Jesus was doing here is that, listen, this is the first church. They'd never done this before. They're about to give their lives for this. They're about to impart on something that nobody else. Listen, we have 2,000 years of history to look back on of church stuff to learn from. These guys didn't. This is it. Sometimes I wonder if why Jesus did this was to be so convincing. Because remember, it said earlier that he showed proof. He let them touch him. He let them, like, see it. It wasn't just faith. No. They saw the Lord and Savior. They touched him. They saw him go up into a cloud. They experienced it. And as the first church, it had to be so convincing that, hey, we've seen this. Let's go spread this everywhere. Gazing in the heavens, they went and behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Sometimes I wonder if God says that to the church. Why do you guys just stand around looking up at the clouds? You have a job to do. It's like they bring them back to the reality. Isn't it interesting? They're watching Jesus go up, and they're just... It's like watching a spaceship. I'll go on YouTube and I'll watch the Elon Musk mobiles go up. And it's really cool. Like, you just get fixated on it, and you'll watch it, and you'll watch it, and it leaves your eyesight. And I still find myself, like, just looking at the screen. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. I have to pick up Emma from school. And I think that can happen in the church where we get so focused on what was, and Jesus is saying, this is what you do now. You have a job. You have one job. It's time to do. The training session's over for the disciples. The training video's over. They pressed stop on the VCR. They said, now it's time to go to work. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. He's coming back. This is the kingdom that they were talking about. This is the kingdom of God. This is the Jesus coming back and the millennial reign and all of this. And this is what they're telling them, is he is going to come back. But in the meantime, and it comes from, well, what's that going to look like? We're going to look at Revelation 19 real quick. What is the second coming going to look like? It's going to look a little different than the first time around. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, verse 11, it says this. Then I saw heaven open. This is John. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The quick meaning of that, in other words, when he comes down, he is going to be wiping the nations out. This is someone who's going to war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus they're talking about. In the Old Testament, and Jesus knew what was happening with the disciples here. He knew that the disciples, when they were asking, well, when's the kingdom going to come? Because you've been promising this Holy Spirit. Because when you do look at the Old Testament, you got Isaiah 32, you've got Joel chapter 2, you've got Ezekiel chapter 39, and in those different passages, it will have the second coming of Christ coupled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It will have those two things together in those passages. And so the disciples are going, okay, you promised this Holy Spirit. Well, if you're promising this Holy Spirit, then that comes with the kingdom of God, right? That we've read the Old Testament. So this must be, if you're promising the Holy Spirit, then it must mean that you're coming back right away. And in Jesus' time frame, because remember, he says, no man knows the time or the season. It's in God's time frame when this happens. What he's wanting to do is he's saying, okay, after I've died and risen from the dead and I've given you the gospel, listen, I want to give you the chance to tell as many people of my saving power before I come back. Because when I come back, there's going to be a reckoning. And he loves mankind enough that he's willing to give mankind the time and the season to repent and come back to him. Guys, it's a church. That's why it's so important that we go out and we be a witness to as many people as possible of the love and saving power of Christ. Because there is a reckoning coming one day. There's going to be a time where the mercy ends. and the judgment begins. And we have a hard time talking about that as Christians. That's why in our culture, so many churches have stopped talking about this stuff, because it's hard to hear. And the reality is, the gospel is offensive. And churches really struggled with this, because if you're going to be seeker sensitive, you don't want to offend anybody, and you want to give the people the chance to explore their beliefs. That's great. But at some point, you've got to share the offensive message of the gospel. That you're going to stand in the road as someone's coming down your way, and you're going to love them enough that you want to tell them about a loving Savior who loved them enough to know the only way they could get to heaven is if he died for their sin. It was the only way. And we're going to go to any cost, and we're going to spread to any length as a church to spread the message of the gospel before Jesus comes back. We have one job. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. It's so interesting to put the Sabbath day journey away. Really what that's saying, it's about 3,000 steps. So the disciples put on their smart watches and it counted their steps for them to Jerusalem. And when they had entered, by the way, how many of you for the new year, you're committing to getting one of those and doing certain steps per day? Anybody going to do that? We got one, yes. I went to the gym on Saturday, and I did my steps for the year. So they walked to Jerusalem, and when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, one of the most profound statements in the Word of God. We'll see it again in Acts chapter 2. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's interesting that the term "and his brothers" is put in there. Because if you look in, I believe it's John, if you look in John, it says, "and his brothers didn't believe in him." Now his brothers believe in him. Jesus changes everything. So let's go on. In those days, because I'm going to come back to what this first part of 12. Real quick, just aside, we're talking about our church, the church, the New Testament church, but I'm going to be talking about Journey Church as well. Listen, one of the big mission things of Journey Church, we are going to teach the Bible. As God's guiding me, I'm just feeling more drawn and more drawn and more drawn just to teach from the Bible. I'm not going to be a big topic-driven preacher. Those aren't bad, but you can interject topics into what the Bible's talking about. But I just really feel strongly moving forward as a church, we're going to be a church that teaches the Bible. We're going to open the Bible up. What does the Bible have to say? Because the Word of God that was anointed, alive, and active back in the New Testament church is the same Word of God that is live and active today in the church today. The Bible is not dead. The Bible is a vital piece of the church. We'll also look at the Holy Spirit is a vital piece of the New Testament church. That is the other part of the American church that struggles is who is the Holy Spirit? Why don't we talk enough about him? And we're going to explore that too. But we're going to open up the Bible and see what the Bible has to say at this church. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. Again, 120 people, all in one accord. Let that sink in for a minute. They didn't go upstairs to the upper room, which, by the way, the upper room is interesting because in that time, That's where the large rooms were, was in the upper floor. They would use the lower floor for the rooms, which would make a strong enough foundation to make a large gathering place in the upper room. So they're up there in one accord, in the room, together. What the Bible doesn't say is that half of them complained about the music. No one said it's too loud. No one says, I don't like the way he dressed. No one said, I'm not coming here because of XYZ. No one said, I'm going over to the Baptist Pentecostal gathering. You don't see that in the New Testament. This is the church of Jesus gathering together in one accord because they're obeying. Brothers, the scripture had to be filled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Wait. I thought this was leading up to Pentecost. I thought we're going like, hey, we're going to go in the upper room and the Holy Spirit's going to come and we're speaking in tongues. Why are you bringing up Judas? What a weird place to bring up Judas. I mean, can't we just sweep that one under the rug? Like, oops. That happened. In the gathering of 120 people, what the Bible records as the first thing that Peter says as the leader of the church, because what did Jesus say about Peter? On this rock, I will build my church. He's speaking to Peter. Peter, the first thing he says, let's talk about Judas. Guys, the first week I was here, I forget who I was joking with a couple days ago. The first Sunday, my very first Sunday as pastor of this church, the first thing I had to announce is we can't drink the water. Anybody remember that? That's the first announcement I had to make as the pastor. Hey guys, just so you know, the water that you were just drinking, stop drinking that. That coffee that you're enjoying, good luck. Your day might be a little different. Don't drink the water, right? Peter's bringing up, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share. And this is somebody who participated. I mean, we forget this. I mean, Judas participated in the ministry of Jesus. He was a vital piece of the ministry of Jesus for a long time. He had an important role on the team. And so instead of sweeping it under the rug, instead of pretending like it didn't happen, they did this audacious thing of bringing it up in the church service. Let's talk about that. And one of the things we're going to see in the New Testament church, when conflict is handled correctly, it brings growth and health. Or I take that back, health, then growth. So, I don't know. There really isn't recorded the meeting that the disciples had before this of, hey, let's talk about Judas and how should we handle that situation in the church. Peter just got up there and said, let's talk about it. And I think that's one of the things that I've seen in the church over the years is how political we handle conflict in the church. I've been on staff at many, many churches in my life, and it's interesting all the different things I've seen happen to when staff gets let go and the over-spiritualized reasoning that will be given from the stage the following Sunday. One of the best ones, youth pastor I was on staff with back in 06, 07, pastor had fired him. Gets up the next Sunday and tells the church, Pastor so-and-so, I just want to let you know about Pastor so-and-so. We've given him the opportunity to explore different ministries. I'm not kidding. That's what he said. Another situation had let a pastor on staff go, and they just didn't say anything. He just wasn't the worship leader the next week. And they never saw him again, and his name was never mentioned. And we're just like, nothing to see here. And I've seen that stuff over and over and over. It's like we're so scared to death to handle conflict. But what we allow to happen is for people in the church to handle it for us. And that's always a great idea. Let people just assume their own idea of what happened and interpret it for themselves, what happened. And here Peter is saying, guys, we're going to talk about it. Because the story of Judas, it has to do with pushing the church forward. How are we going to move forward with this? Because after all, in Revelation, it does talk about 12 apostles will be around Jesus. 12 of them, not 11, 12. How are we going to deal with this? We had one betray Jesus. He's out of service. Permanently resigned. What do we do about this? For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Some people would say, well, that's a contradiction of another gospel account where it just says he hung himself. Where scholars will take on this is most likely what happened is that he probably did hang himself, and he bought a field, hung himself, didn't have a bunch of people to take him down when he'd done what he did, so he hung there. I want to give you guys this analogy before we close. I watched a YouTube video, and anytime you hear me say something like that, buckle up. I watched this YouTube video on whales exploding. Yeah, and if you want to look it up, it's actually really cool. But whales, they wash ashore, and you know they're called beached whales. And if they sit there long enough, the gases and all the stuff going on in here doesn't go out where it goes out. And it just percolates in there. And there's this one where this, like, scientist rescue lady, I don't know, she's, like, walking up to the whale and seeing what's going on. And as she walks up, the thing just explodes. Guts everywhere. It was gross. It was violent. It smelled bad. The best one, though, is in the 90s. This is the first time I'm going to ever endorse publicly a YouTube video. You need to go on YouTube and watch a 1970s version of a beached whale in Oregon and what city officials did to fix the problem. And I'll just leave it there because it's one of the best videos of all time. It's great. Don't say a thing. Because if you haven't seen it, you need to go on YouTube and watch this. In Oregon, about 1970, beached whale. Anyhow, and then go on Facebook and tell me what you thought. So most likely what happened is Judas hanging on this tree branch, most likely in his place of decay, exploded himself all over. That's most likely. So here's, by the way, this is one of the best sermon analogies that Peter's giving in his first sermon ever preached. This is the first sermon in the upper room, by the way, guys. Peter describing in detail how Judas died. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that in the field was called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Here's what I think the message of that is. This is what happens when we get off mission. Like, here's the one guy that got off mission. Here's the one guy that got sidetracked. Here's the one guy that fell away. Look at how his life ended. And in a way maybe that we don't understand, that they understood even more so. Here's a guy who was in Jesus' inner circle. And Peter's going to say, let's not get off mission ever again. Let's stay on the mission that Jesus has called us to do. Let's not get sidetracked, because what's about to come, and he doesn't even know this yet, but what's about to come is going to bring on pain that they didn't know could happen. They're going to die for their faith. They're going to get tortured. They're going to get imprisoned. They're going to get punished. They're going to have their own people, the Jewish people, turn on them, arrest them, put them in jail, beat them, put them on trial, put them to death. They're going to go through all of these horrible things. Stay on mission. Because Judas, when it was getting bad for Jesus, turned. Peter saying, stay on mission, guys. And that's how this chapter ends. Stay on mission. Let the main thing be the main thing. For Journey Church, what is the main thing? Jesus has come to save the world. And we need to do everything we can to bring people to Jesus and to make disciples, no matter the cost, no matter what. As a church, let's not water down the gospel. Let's love people enough to tell them of the love of Jesus and the life of Jesus, and to tell them where their sin is going to take them. It's going to take them out into a field. Let's be a church that stays on mission. Now, does that mean that we don't deal with things? Listen, we're going to have conflict in our church, but I think we have a picture of how the New Testament church dealt with conflict. They dealt with it in the open. Now, in our world today, we have to be nuanced about that. But when there is a sin or something that is affecting the entire church, we're going to deal with it. The Bible talks about it. And you're going to see other instances in the New Testament where someone is operating in a way that's not honoring to God. They're going to confront it. To keep the church on mission. Listen, if the conflict has to do with keeping on mission, then we need to deal with the conflict. Keep the main thing, the main thing. In a Journey Church, we're going to keep the main thing, Jesus. And we're going to keep that main thing through the power of the Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus has given us, to spread the message of the gospel here in the Flathead and all over the world. We're going to stay on mission because we love people enough to tell them to get in the middle of the road and to wave our arms in love and say, stop. Stop. We love you enough to tell you. And you may get laughed at. You know what? I would rather get laughed at than stand before the gates and go, what did you do? I was nice. I was relevant. I was authentic. I was all these words we use now. No, listen, Jesus, I carried your name everywhere I went. I was an ambassador for you. I was a disciple of you. I did everything I could to make disciples. I did it. I left it all on the table. I was on mission. And that's the mission of Journey. We're going to keep Jesus the main thing. Amen? Amen. Hey, we're going to close with a song. I didn't ask the worship team to do this before, so like, really, we have to get out of our seats. Yes! I want us to close with the song we opened with, because you talk about the message of Jesus is in that first song we sang. So could we do that before we go? Just stand, sing, and let's celebrate this as we leave today.